Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We ask your blessing on us as we study the scriptures together as we begin this new series on Christian worship. Father, give us wisdom and insight that we might know you better as we understand more from your word what you would have us to do as we worship you. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin this evening doing a series of studies on worship from the Word of God. I've got about 24 studies that we're going to do, so it'll take us a half a year to get through this. And the idea behind it is to go to Scripture and find various principles from passages that we have studied in the past and some others maybe that we haven't studied that have to do with ultimately where we get our Christian worship, where we get the ideas that we follow when it comes to worshiping. So where else to begin but back in the Garden of Eden? So take your Bibles and turn to Genesis. We're going to look at the garden, worship in the Garden of Eden, and then worship following the fall, how there was an impact and effect, obviously because of the fall, on the type of worship. So let's begin by thinking, what is worship? Worship is man coming into the presence of God by God's command through faith to talk with Him and to receive instructions and blessings from Him and then to respond to Him as God commands through acts of faith and love. Let me mention that again. Okay, everybody. Worship is man coming into the presence of God by God's command through faith to talk with Him and receive instruction and blessings from Him and to respond to Him through commanded acts of faith and love. Okay, so that's what we're going to be studying for the next 24 weeks.
The idea of paying homage, is that the last part of that?
The idea of paying homage will come into all of this because in the Garden of Eden, what we can describe when we talk about worship is communion with God. And so paying homage and everything else, it's the communion in the garden for sure. Josh, would you read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, please?
And God said, Genesis 1, 26 through 28?
Yes.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Okay, thanks. What we've got here is the creation of Adam and Eve, as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 1. These words have to do with what is often called either the creation mandate or the dominion mandate, where Adam and Eve, as mankind, are given the earth to subdue and to rule over under the control of God. But one of the things I want us to think about is from the very moment of their creation, God speaks with Adam and Eve face to face. So in the garden, we find God talking to Adam and Eve face to face. There's a more detailed description of the creation in Genesis chapter 2. There we see the creation of man as being made from the dust of the ground. And then we see God taking from Adam's side, a rib. And remember when we looked at that, the word that's used in Hebrew is not this nice, smooth piece of bone. It's a spare rib. Think spare rib, okay? Think something that you would get at a restaurant. It's the bone with the meat on it and all the juice and all that kind of stuff. So that's what God takes from the side of Adam, which is why Adam is able to say, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, because there's flesh involved in it. There's meat attached to the bone. So in Genesis chapter 2, we have this description of Adam and Eve being created, and then further instructions being given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden dealing with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's see. Caleb, would you read Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, please?
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded him, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Okay, thank you very much. All right, the positive aspect of the command is that he is to tend, or basically what he's given to do, his job description in the garden, is to tend and keep the garden. And those two words, the first word, tend, means to work it. And the second word, keep, has an implication of not just tending flowers like you would and cutting off any dead leaves or any of that type of stuff, but it has an implication of guarding against intruders. And so when you are keeping, you are keeping watch. You're guarding against a possible invader, which is exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 3. So they are told that this is the job that they're to do. They're to tend and keep the garden. They're told that they are not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the penalty for that is death. And so we have this description of Adam and Eve prior to the fall at the end. Let's see, Greg, would you read Genesis 2:25 at the end of chapter 2?
And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
Okay, so prior to the fall, there's no sin. And because there's no sin, there's no guilt. And because there's no guilt, there's no shame. There's nothing whatsoever to block fellowship between man and God or between husband and wife. There's nothing there at all that blocks any type of fellowship. Once sin enters into the picture, when we see it in Genesis chapter 3, then there is immediate guilt and there is an immediate reaction on the part of Adam and Eve, which is they attempt to hide from one another and they attempt to hide from God. And so when guilt enters the picture, shame enters the picture, and this attempt to cover up your sinful guilt and hide it from each other, hide it from God, we see as we go through Genesis chapter 3 that there's all this blame shifting, blaming one another. It's, you know, it's not my fault. It's the woman that you gave me, and so on. And so everybody is blaming somebody else for their sin. There's no accepting really of responsibility at this point. It's your fault. It's your fault. And ultimately, if you push it back, they're blaming God. You know, if you hadn't done this, we'd be fine. All right. So there's sinful guilt, leads to feelings of guilt, leads to shame, leads to such things as blame shifting and accusing one another. So before that happens, though, in the Garden of Eden, well, let's make a couple of assumptions about the worship that's going on there. There is open communion between man and God face to face. That's what we see going on in the garden prior to the fall. There's nothing blocking their communion, and so God speaks with Adam and Eve face to face in the garden. There's no sin, there's no guilt, and therefore, as far as worship in the garden goes, there is no atonement because there's no need for an atonement. Okay, they are guiltless, they are sinless, therefore there is no need for an atonement. They're able to worship God openly and face to face. But the fall happens. And once the fall happens, this communion with God is ruptured. And therefore, this open communion with God face to face is blocked by sin. And therefore, the freedom that Adam and Eve once had, had enjoyed in the presence of God, is gone. They are ashamed. And they try to run and hide from one another, and they try to run and hide from God. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3. Let's see. Lorraine, would you read, please? This is after they eat the fruit. Verse 7, please. Genesis 3, 7.
Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves
Okay, all right. They made themselves coverings or loincloths or aprons. It depends on the type of what translation you've got. That's what's mentioned here. These leaves from the trees that they're supposed to tend and keep, they're using to hide from each other and to hide from God. And this attempt to cover themselves up with these leaves shows their feeling of shame, their feeling of guilt. Yes, sir. Well, they are. I mean, they're covering themselves up in the presence of one another, and so there is shame to go all the way around. They're hiding from one another, and they're hiding from God as well. It's the
situation has changed significantly.
Yeah.
Well, I understand.
We're hiding
from God. That's the first I heard. We were hiding from each other.
Well. It's on the basis of chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now suddenly they're full of shame. And so God is not there right at that moment. Why do they make the aprons, the coverings? They do it to hide from one another. They're trying to hide their shame and their guilt from each other as well as from God. So it's just, you know, it's focused on God, but it affects their relationship to each other. And we see that as we go through chapter 3. Okay, so these leaves are an attempt to hide. And the word that's used to describe these aprons or coverings is, the word itself indicates an inadequate covering at best. Okay, this is just not sufficient. It's a loincloth or an apron, but it's not really a sufficient covering. And so God shows in chapter 3 that He alone can provide the right kind of covering for sin. They're trying to cover up their sin. God actually covers their sin, and He does so when He makes tunics for them to replace the loin coverings that they had made out of leaves. Look down in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Bruce, please. Okay, all right, coats of skins. That's actually a very good translation because the word is tunics, and it indicates a covering that goes from the neck down to the knees. Okay, so this is a full, basically a full body covering as opposed to a loincloth. And it's God who does this. He makes these coverings for them. So God takes the initiative. God clothes them. They've been trying to hide. They've been trying to cover up their sin. God covers over their sin. Okay, and in order to cover over their sin, he has to. Where did he get the skins?
From animals.
From animals. Okay, so what had to happen to the animals? Did the animals just unzip the? No, that's not a cartoon, right? The animals had to die. Okay, animals had to die in order for the skins to be provided. So what's going on by implication here? There's not everything spelled out, but what's going on by implication is God is teaching Adam and Eve. The concept of substitutionary atonement, that a substitute has to die for them to be covered so that their sin is not dealt with. And so from the very beginning, from the garden, before they are kicked out of the garden, their sin is covered over by God as He provides these coverings made out of animal skins. So they learned that the substitute had to die. Yes, sir?
David Chilton in Paradise Restored makes a point on verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
He says this is misrepresented really in our Bibles.
Verse 8.
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. He points out, God, he asked a question, have you eaten of the tree?
Mm-hmm.
You think he needed to ask that question?
No, of course not. He knew.
He knew what they had done.
Yeah.
He said this idea of God walking in the garden was a thundering. It was a wrath. I mean, it was terrifying. They hid themselves all right because there was a brontosaurus coming through that garden. Yeah. This wasn't God strolling along and tiptoeing through the tulips. God was coming and coming hard. And mm-hmm. he was
Yeah, he was coming to.
He went through the in the book. Yeah. He went through the Hebrew.
Right. So the sound is not a, like you said, a pleasant little sound. It's the sound of God moving in his wrath.
Right.
Okay. Right. Good point. Okay. Now, what can we learn from this whole idea of what's going on at this place? We have now come, we're after the fall, we've come to the idea in worship that God had to offer an atoning sacrifice to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. No more are they able to enter into the presence of God without an offering for sin. Their sin has blocked access to God. They cannot come before Him because they're sinners. Their sin must be dealt with, and God is teaching them how that sin is dealt with. And so after the fall, they have to take care of this estrangement that's been brought about by their own sin, and that their sin has to be atoned for in order for them to be able to then have fellowship and to worship with the Lord. So how do we know that they learned this? Well, they taught their children. They teach Cain and Abel about sacrifice. So we come to Genesis chapter 4. And let's look at the beginning of Genesis 4. Let's see, Tim. Would you read verses 2 through 5, please?
Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the first things of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell.
Okay, all right. Here's the question. How did Cain and Abel know that they were supposed to bring offerings to God? They knew because their parents taught them. And where did their parents get that knowledge that offerings had to be brought? They knew because God had taught that to them when He clothed them. And so, I want you to think about the fact that Cain and Abel's offerings both would have been acceptable as thank offerings. There's nothing wrong. Sometimes you'll read this and people will say, well, the reason God didn't accept Cain's offering is because it was an offering from the fruit of the field rather than from the animals. But that's not what the Scriptures actually teach regarding this. We have divinely inspired comments about why this Cain's offering was not accepted. And it doesn't go so much to the idea of the animal sacrifice right at first. So if you look at the rest of the Old Testament, you look at the offerings in Numbers, for example, Scripture allows, God allows, the offerings of both fruit from the field as well as animals from the flock as acceptable offerings. Doug, would you read Numbers 18, verse 12 and verse 17? Yeah, 17.
Oh, I'm sorry. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord.
Okay. So you discover in Numbers chapter 18, there are all different types of offerings that can be offered. And so some are offerings of fruit and grain. Some are offerings of animals. Yes, it's true that in order to be able to offer a thank offering, you have to offer a sin offering first, and it always has to be an animal. That's true. But that's not really the point in this section. It's not the content of the sacrifice that led to the acceptance of Abel and the rejection of Cain. It is rather the content of the heart that leads to that. We know from Scripture that God respected Abel in his offering. He didn't respect Cain in his offering. And what's the difference there? The difference is not that one was animal and one was vegetable. The difference is their faith or lack of faith. Becky, would you read Hebrews 11, verse 4, please?
By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks.
Okay, thank you. And in addition to that, we also have 1 John 3, verse 12, please. Okay, all right. So you've got Cain being described there. And incidentally, the Greek word that's used to talk about how he murdered him, the word for murdered, is slit his throat. So that's what he did, the way he... that's 1 John 3, verse 12. Cain slit Abel's throat, according to John. Anyway, he killed it. He killed him. And the part, what we see from these two passages, from Hebrews and from 1 John, is, first of all, that Abel had faith and Cain did not, and that this resulted in the fact that Abel, because he had faith, produced righteous works. Cain, because he had no faith, produced wicked works. Okay, and so that's what John emphasizes. And so you've got the outworking of their hearts seen in their activities. So it's the heart of Abel that has faith that leads to his acceptance before God and his sacrifice's acceptance, while it's the heart of Cain that's in rebellion against God that leads to his being rejected by the Lord. And so that leads us to the second point. The first point that we saw was that worship had to do with communion with God. The second point is true worship is heart worship. It comes from the heart. In order for genuine communion with God to take place, your heart has to be right with God. Okay, that's what the problem with Cain was. His heart was not right with God. Cain can't come. He can't bring an offering and be accepted because his heart is not right with God. Throughout Scripture, God always looks on the heart. Ellis, would you read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17? Or should we just go around and do one verse at a time? Let's do that. Everybody turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And Ellis, if you'd read verse 11 and then Josh verse 12, and we'll go through verse 17, please. Isaiah chapter 1.
Of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats.
When you come to appear before me, who has imparted of you this trampling of my courts?
Bring no more vain offering, incense and an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocation that cannot endure iniquity in its solemn assembly.
Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them.
When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood.
Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil.
Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got here this description of heart worship. This is what it's supposed to be like. This is how you're supposed to worship God. But the problem is, all men are born with wicked hearts. And only God can change the heart. Man can't. Doug, would you read Deuteronomy 30, verse 6? And Becky, I'm going to ask you to read Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27.
And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live.
I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got these two marvelous illustrations in Scripture, these two pictures of God circumcising your heart and the heart of your descendants. That's the first thing from Deuteronomy. And then in Ezekiel, of God sprinkling clean water on you, baptizing your heart, cleansing your heart of all filthiness, and then performing spiritual heart surgery. He takes the heart of stone out of your body, and he gives you a heart of flesh. This is one of these instances where flesh is not a bad thing. This is what it means is you've got this cold, dead heart that's like a rock. God's going to give you a living heart that's flesh. And so in this context, it's a good thing that you have a heart of flesh because it's able to beat. And you often pray a lot, you know, about God giving us a heart that beats in rhythm with the gospel. That's what he's doing, is he gives you a heart that's not just an old, dead, cold rock. He gives you a heart that beats in rhythm with the truth of the Word of God, that beats in rhythm with the gospel. And he does so by putting his spirit within you and causing you then, as a result of being born again. This is an Old Testament description of being born again. Then, as a result of that, enabling you, because of his work and what he has done, to begin to walk in his ways and to follow after him. Okay, so the point is then, for your heart to be made right with God, your faithless heart has to become a heart of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the second point, really, that we see from this section in Genesis. So the first thing is true worship is communion with God. And the second thing is true worship is heart worship. It comes from the heart. So let's think about how that applies to us as Christians today. The goal of worship today ought to be communion with the Holy God of Scripture. That's what we're here for. Worship is not to entertain you. Worship is not to amuse you. Worship is not to have some preacher come in some flashy outfit and tell jokes, or have this wonderful slide presentation of all these things and sound dramatic. Worship is designed by God to have the goal of bringing you into communion with the Holy God. You worship God by communing with Him through the Scriptures. And so worship's about Him, and we get the side benefit from it, okay? We come and we bring our praise to Him, and He blesses us. But it's about Him. It's not about you as much as it is about Him. And so you want to be, and you will need to be, in His presence to talk with Him and to receive instruction and blessing from Him. And you will need to respond to His commands through faith and love when you worship Him. But sin blocks that. Sin blocks your communion with God. And so your sin has to be atoned for. It has to be taken away before you can come into God's presence to be received by Him. And you can't do that on your own any more than Adam and Eve could effectively cover up their sin by sewing together fig leaves. You need God to cover up your sin just like He did for Adam and Eve in the garden. And just as He has done through Jesus Christ for His people. So through the work of Jesus, God has provided perfect atonement for your sins. That's the thing that we recognize. Our sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. His perfect righteousness is imputed to you. And everything then that God requires for your acceptance before Him, He also provides for you. That's the marvelous thing about Christian worship, is God provides everything for His people that He requires of His people in order to be able to come into His presence. But He only does it through His Son. He doesn't do it in any other way. He only does it through Christ. So in order to receive the benefits of the work of Christ, you must repent of your sins. You must trust in Christ by faith. And then the way is open for you to be able to worship God. So only Christians can truly worship God. That's the point that I'm making. And in today's world, that's a very radical, nasty statement for me to say, you know, I'm being unloving and all this kind of stuff. And not very diverse. True. I'm being as diverse as Scripture is. He only hears the prayers of His people.
The prayers of the unsaved are an abomination to Him.
That's right. That's right.
Sweet aroma versus something.
Right. Yeah. The only prayer that God would hear of an unbeliever is of one of His elect who has yet to come to faith, who's crying out to God for forgiveness and repentance and faith. And at that particular point, then the person is and the only reason the person can do that is because God's working in his heart, giving him a new heart. So we've got, you know, that God only hears the and answers the prayers of His people. God, only Christians can truly worship God. That's what Scripture teaches. That's the only way you can come into His presence. So that's communion. True heart worship, then. Let's think about what happened with Cain and Abel. And think about it in relationship to some folks today. It's not enough for people to imagine that they can come to God simply by rote acts of church attendance. In other words, you're never going to get to heaven by attending church regularly. You're never going to get to heaven by thinking that that's what makes you acceptable. It's just, and you're never going to get to heaven either, or be acceptable to God, by thinking that it doesn't matter what you think or what you believe, as long as I sit my posterior in the pew, everything's okay. No, it's not. No, it's not. And that's the example of Cain. Like Abel, you and I have to come into the presence of God by faith. That's what's commendable for Abel. So if a person merely comes to church because it's expected, then that person's like Cain, who thought he could be received by the Lord by just offering his offering, but without a heart that was right before God. And, of course, what that means then is lots of folks who call themselves Christians who don't have faith, like the faith of Abel and others in Scripture, are deluding themselves. So they think they're okay when they're really not okay. They think they're right with God when their hearts are far from Him. Jesus talks about that. And they mistakenly think that church attendance or church membership can get them into a right relationship with God or save them. It can't. Christ alone saves. Christ alone saves. And Christ alone is received by faith alone. So, the thing to realize and to remember is that don't just come to church because it's expected. You must, in order to come into the presence of God, you must come through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Don't think that you can be right with God simply because of your efforts either, or church membership, or your good works. That's a sin, and you have to repent of that sin. You must trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. And when you come to Him, then you can actually talk to Him, and you can receive instruction and blessing from Him in worship, and can then respond to Him through acts of faith and acts of love in worship. Okay, anybody have a question or comment? Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Are we going to be wearing clothes in heaven?
Yes. That's a good question. That's a great question. And I want you to think about this. That's a good one, because in the Garden of Eden, it was a garden, and Adam and Eve were naked. They were sinless. When you look at the book of Revelation, the picture that you've got of heaven is of the saints not in a garden but in a city. and not unclothed, but clothed with robes of righteousness. Okay. That's exactly right. It's described as brilliant white robes in the book of Revelation, and I'll just wait till we get there to find out what it looks like. Yeah, no. But it is.
Ellis is worried about what the robes look like. I'm thankful I'm going to be there.
But God is going to provide, because you know the Lord provided for Adam and Eve the clothing to cover their sins. God is going to provide something that is so marvelous that there's not really any description that we can give. But it is, yeah, yeah. And so I can't remember where I read it. It might have been Paradise Restored. But one of the authors I read one time made the comment, we move from a setting of a garden to a city. It's not the end result is not another garden. The end result is a city in which righteousness dwells. And we move from nakedness with no shame to being clothed in righteousness. And so there is that progress that goes on. Okay. It's a good question.
That verse says, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them to love.
Right.
That's kind of something. We don't have a clue.
We do not. I mean, we get these beautiful pictures of heaven and of the new heavens and the new earth, and they're all illustrations of things. And we really do not know. We will not know. I am convinced that we will be absolutely astounded when we get there as to how much better it is than we could ever begin to imagine. So, yes, it is. It's better than you can ever think. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much as we have started this look at worship from your word. We thank you that you give us direction, you give us insight, you give us ways to understand what worship is all about. And so I pray, Father, as we go through this series, that we will appreciate genuine Christian worship more and that we will all be able to worship you better. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.